We welcome each other here this morning. We appreciate visitors among us. We're encouraged that you looked up the Christians that meet here and you wanted to be a part with us this morning of things that are important, things that honor God. That's very encouraging to us. I like what Brother John said a couple of months ago when he was making announcements and welcoming visitors. He made sure to point out that now we also meet January through March. I like the implication that's behind there, the unspoken implication. Perhaps we need to be sure it's on the website, John. Make sure that's maybe that's left off or something. We're glad you are here. And if you just want to show up and surprise me some January through March, just go right ahead and do that. There'd be no one more tickled than myself to realize, wow. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, we have three of Jesus' very famous parables. In fact, this is one of those teachings that's unique to Luke. We know there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we group three of them together. We call them the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that simply means they look alike at the life of Jesus. They take a similar treatment, the way they look at the life of Jesus, and John has a different approach. So we know those. But then, still, among those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of material in common. And it's interesting how often Luke has unique material. So what we're accustomed to reading very commonly in Matthew and Mark, you're going to find added to that when you study through Luke. And here is one of those situations. Now, I'm hoping my title and my approach has gotten your attention. How to be lost. You know, we usually preach on how to be saved. And I will say, I think those who gather this morning here generally understand that better, how to be saved, you see. Plus, there seems to be a whole lot more interest in this, how to be lost, just based on the numbers. There's a whole lot more interest in that. Let's talk about how to be lost. More are involved in that. Obviously, there is a flip side to this. Really, I'm hoping what you'll learn from is how not to be lost. Really, right? And I'm also doing something that I usually don't do. I usually preach the point from the context. And I'll clearly say, this is not Jesus' point at all. What I'm going to do is use Jesus' teaching and these three parables that he talks about as illustrations. So they're biblical illustrations, all right, of some points that I want to make. But I will do what I always prefer to do, and that is, I will tell you what Jesus' point was just briefly. So Luke chapter 15, read the first two verses. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Obviously, they were condemning Jesus for doing that. But again, notice verse 1. It was not just Jesus seeking sinners to eat with. Notice, he wasn't going to them. He would do that. But notice what's commendable about these sinners on this occasion. They are coming to him. And that says a lot. It says they know who they are. They know where they stand. Maybe not all the details. They understand they're lost. They know they need Jesus' teaching. That speaks volumes. And by the way, the Pharisees weren't hearing that. All they could see was, well, they had already become Jesus' enemies for quite a while at this point. And now they're just seeing one more opportunity to use against him. That's all they see here. They really don't care about the spiritual situation happening. They want to find something to pin on Jesus so they can destroy him. And so they find it again in this setting. Couldn't they hear what the Pharisees are saying what the tax gatherers and sinners were saying by themselves seeking out Jesus to come and listen? Yeah, they are lost people. but they are seeking salvation. You see, it's because of the Pharisees' response in verse 2 that Jesus tells the three famous parables that follow: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Except traditionally, we call him what? The prodigal son. But he's just as parallel as the other two parables Jesus taught. He's the lost son. Prodigal, by the way, does not mean someone who runs off and then returns. That's what I used to think it meant, because I'd only heard the word used about this story. And in fact, the word is not even found in the text. I'm not against the term, but it's not found there. It doesn't say, now Jesus told them the parable of the prodigal son. It doesn't even say the son was prodigal. But he was. I'm just talking about the word itself. And it's interesting that such a word becomes traditional in our talk about it. Prodigal is the opposite of frugal, is what helps me to remember that. The opposite of frugal is all it means. So it means wasteful. And it comes from the point that it says that he squandered, verse 13, or wasted his father's inheritance. Squandered. That's what prodigal means. And he certainly was that. But even the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son, was really not about the lost son. It was the parable of the elder son. If you want to give it a title that gets to the point that Jesus was getting at. Jesus is answering the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees that did not care about lost things getting found. And who doesn't? I mean, who wouldn't naturally be excited about anything that's lost being found? Who wouldn't? You'd have to say, you're really weird. Or you're really kind of just selfish and turned inward not to get excited about lost stuff being found. You really have to be turned into yourself, turned off to the cares of and needs of anyone else, for you not to rejoice over the lost being found. So you see, that's what's in common in all of those three parables. Jesus always worked up to, what was the response when something was found? Wow, there was rejoicing. And everyone did rejoice. In fact, you didn't have to kind of stir them up. Hey, don't you feel like, let's rejoice about this? Okay. If you want me to rejoice with you, okay. I guess so. I'll rejoice. No, it came naturally. Except to these Pharisees and scribes. And that shows just how pitiful their attitude was and their spiritual state. So again, when that lost sheep is found, verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And they do, naturally. And even greater than rejoicing on earth, Jesus brings up in the first two situations. Jesus says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You can't miss his point. That was made to the Pharisees. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one of these tax gatherers and harlots who come to the Lord and are saved from that past. There's more joy than, say, over the righteous who are already saved, like the Pharisee thought he was. Now, he wasn't actually, but that's how he considered himself. So at least he should have agreed, you know, right, this is appropriate. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one of these publicans than over me. I'm already saved. And if there's more joy in heaven, then how about on earth? There ought to be that kind of rejoicing on earth too. And by the way, we might learn a little lesson or kind of judge ourselves here for a moment. What do we get really excited about? What brings us the most joy? Is it when that thing we ordered arrives, even a day ahead of time? Wow! They said it would come overnight and it came here this afternoon. Whoa! What gives us most joy and lasting joy? And are we like the Pharisees that we rejoice primarily over only the things that happen to me and make me happy? And those are big, big deals to me. What about the situation of others and good things happening to them? And that genuinely gives you joy on the inside. You're glad to hear about that. You're glad to see that. You can rejoice with them that rejoice, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as weep with those who weep. He was talking about the care that each body part has on this body. We care about the other body parts, the other organs, the word member in its original meaning. We care about the other body members. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. What gives you the most sense of joy? So a woman lost one of her 10 coins, verse 8, has 10. Lost one of those silver coins. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house until she finds it. Incidentally, I've thought about hiding one of Laura's most valuable keepsakes.
That's true.
He got the implication there. It's one way to clean house, right? It's one way to get a clean house. She swept the entire house just in hopes of finding the one little lost object. No, that was a way of showing the care and diligence she went to seek that which is lost. Do the Pharisees care that much? To go to that kind of effort? Light a lamp, sweep the entire house to find one lost coin. Do they show any kind of interest and involvement? No, not at all. When she found it, what's the natural response? She calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which was lost." And they naturally do. Good for you, they're thinking, because wow, we know what it would be like if we were to lose one of those valuable coins. We know what it's like. We are happy for you. I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But shame on you, grumbling Pharisees, over the prospects of the lost being saved. Shame on you. That's his whole point. And he doesn't even have to say what I just spelled out there for them to get the point. Wow. And then of all the most valuable things that can be lost, a son. All right, a living human being with a soul. A certain man had two sons. And you recall how that story goes. The one demands his inheritance now. He can't even wait for his father to die, you know, to receive that those material goods. I won't even wait on your death. Give it to me now. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything he had, went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered, wasted, was prodigal with his estate in loose living. We know how it goes. He became so needy that he's even wanting to eat what he's feeding the pigs with. And then he thinks, here's an important aspect to him. It says in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, I like the original, it says when he came to himself. I like how one person put it. He asked for his inheritance and he went out to look for himself. You know the expression? He went out to look for himself. You know, what am I? Well, he evidently found himself because he came to himself. Verse 17. In literal language. Yeah, he found himself all right. Found himself with eating with the pigs. But he had enough sense to think about what he could have. And so he says, how many of my father's hired men, just workers, not even sons like I am, hired men, they have more than enough bread to eat, but I, a son, in that privileged relationship, am dying here with hunger. And he realized, that's crazy. But not only did he just think about it, he says in verse 18, I will get up and go to my father. There is resolve, or even repentance is what's taking place, a change of heart. But here is determination and resolve. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, how many will get to that stage even? Not many will get to the stage of resolve. But how many will maybe get to the stage where they have this good thought of what they should do? You know what I should do? Things aren't right now. They're not right. They're not good. And I'm not happy, and I know I'm not. Here's what I should do. And then it goes no further. I like how verse 21 says. It just mirrors verse 18. I will get up and go to my father. Verse 20, and he got up and came to his father. That's what you do. You don't have to go buy these books on self-help, as it were, you know, to figure out, now, what do I really need to do? Just do what you know you need to do in these simple terms. I will get up and say to my father, I have sinned. And the other key element back in verse 19, I'm no longer worthy. We need to genuinely grasp that. I'm not worthy, God. I'm not worthy of your blessings. I'm not worthy of everything having to go right. I want it to go right in my life. I want it to be nice. I want all injustices corrected, all rights wronged, wrongs righted. You know, I want everything smoothed out. That's what we want. We need to realize I'm not worthy of any of that. I'm not worthy even of what we call basic justice. You really have to grasp that. We want to think, no. We all deserve basic justice. Nope, not since you've once gone against what's really just. Whenever you've sinned, you have sinned against justice, and you no longer deserve justice. And we have to grasp that. It's a hard lesson to learn. Then we appreciate everything God gives us that we have not deserved, that we still don't deserve. We appreciate it better. We know where we really stand before Him. I am no longer worthy. Now, you know, mentally, I'm in a state I can really be helped. Before that, like this son, I cannot be helped. Imagine someone, as he's about to leave home, all geared up like he is to go find himself, imagine someone trying to sit him down and reason with him then. You really shouldn't be doing this. You know it's really not right. You know it's not responsible. You're actually taking what your father had worked for. It's a gift to you. And you're going to try to live this way on it. Imagine talking to him, like we say, till you're blue in the face, and he's smiling at you the whole time. And then he finally says, are you done? Are you done? I'm off. You see why he can't be helped? He doesn't have this view of himself like he came to later. And that's how we are before God also. We need to come to ourselves, come to our senses. I am no longer worthy to be your son. This is a great privilege that you have bestowed upon me. And again, verse 20, he did what he resolved to do. It was not just a passing thought, a good intention, like we sometimes say. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. He followed up on it. And he got up and he came to his father. He said what he said he would say. Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Let's say that before God and mean it. This thing about sinning, the son grasped that also. I'm surprised that he recognized he had sinned against heaven. It's obvious he had sinned against his father. But it's amazing that he grasped this. You know, my sin was really against God's way, God's arrangement of things. This was not right according to God's book. I'm to honor father and mother. My treatment of you and view of this estate, like I demanded it because I believed I deserved it and it was really mine. All of that's against God's way of honoring father and mother. The way he lived was obviously against God's way in wasteful living or riotous living, sometimes put. That's against God's way. And it's amazing that this son grasped that. I've sinned against heaven. And that's what we have to realize primarily too about our sinning. We sometimes think in terms of the consequence of my sinning towards someone here on earth, like, were they upset at me? Did I get them all upset? Did I disappoint the church? And the church, you see, frowned at me and says, oh, you're not a respectful member, and so I have these consequences because of my sinning, you know, with people that I'm seeing. And that means the most to us. And that's why, by the way, if my sin is in secret and it's not caught by anyone, exposed or found out, then I don't have the same kind of grief over it. That's not right. All of our sins are against heaven, primarily. And that's what we have to grasp to truly repent. And this son does, and he also adds, and in your sight. And in a sense, that's kind of putting it mildly. I sinned in your sight, meaning I sinned and you know about it too. Yes, and it was also against the Father. That earthly Father. So, you know how the story... That's still not the main point of the story. The main point is verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He asked one of the servants, what's going on? They say, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And the older brother says, hooray! Thanks be to God! There's rejoicing in heaven, and I'm rejoicing here on earth. It says in verse 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in to that joy feast that was taking place for the son that had returned. You can't help, right? But see the point of Jesus. That's you, Pharisees and scribes. You are the older son. And you think just like him, who says, verse 29, look, for so many years I've been serving you. That's your view toward God. You think you're doing God this greatest service, you know, by being this righteous outwardly in appearance person. I've served you, lo, these many years. I've never neglected a command of yours, yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. And the father said, you know, you never asked. And any time you could have had that. Any time. But the father goes on to say, verse 32, but we had to be merry and rejoice. Meaning, this was the only proper response, appropriate response to this. When you grasp how serious it was, when you grasp the real spiritual meaning of your son, we had to rejoice and be merry. This brother of yours was dead. We would say as good as. He was dead but has begun to live, was lost and has been found. And I hope the Pharisees were not so blind, you know, but that they listened to these parables and said, interesting. So what? Certainly some of them had to have sensed that Jesus was speaking to them and condemning their own heart. You're like the older brother. You are totally out of step with everyone else in what's appropriate. They're rejoicing over the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, everyone but you Pharisees and scribes. Now, I want to put a little twist on this as we basically look. You know, you can be lost like these four lost situations we're going to look at. And I'll use these as an illustration. You can be lost like the lost sheep. And that is through one's own, like the little sheep himself, one's own neglect. All right? And in fact, Peter says that was our situation at once. He's writing to those who are Christians now. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, For we all were straying like sheep. Excuse me, verse 20. You were continually straying like sheep. But now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Yeah, that's why we were lost. We strayed. Now, what I'm emphasizing in this point is the idea of neglecting. And maybe we this morning can make the application, even though we become saved, we can yet become lost again, like this sheep who wanders from the shepherd. We were once with the shepherd, you see, and through neglect. James chapter 5 and verse 17 talks about various situations of those that we need to reach out to in trying to save. James 5 and verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Notice, he's addressing brothers and someone among you, among brothers. He's not talking about someone lost in the world. Someone among brothers who strays. That's the illustration of a sheep. One sheep leaving the rest of the flock. More importantly, leaving the shepherd. And if one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And how is it? Hebrews chapter 2 will tell us we must pay the closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift from it. He's addressing saved people in the letter to the Hebrews. And in fact, he'll get very plain in chapter 6 and describe that some fall away. So some of the very readers, he will say, are either in the process or have already fallen away. In the case, he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, verse 6, and then have fallen away. And how does it start? By not paying close attention to the things we have heard. What we already know is right, lest we drift from it. By not constantly focusing on the shepherd. Turn with me to John chapter 10, where Jesus describes himself. He'll say, I am the good shepherd. He will say in verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out when he puts forth all his own. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Do you really know the difference? You don't get it just from occasional someone else telling you about the shepherd's voice. You know the difference between your shepherd's voice and that which is not by close, intimate relationship with Jesus, by your daily communication, daily consciousness, daily reflection on who Jesus is, what he said, what he did. Knowing those things carefully because you've spent time in the Word, in the life of Jesus and how he was, and you are really trying to become like him. It's someone like that who knows the voice of Jesus and therefore flees from the voice of what's called the stranger, anyone but Jesus, who is trying to influence us, even the devil himself for that matter, in temptation. No, I'm not going there. That's a wolf calling me to devour me. I know he can imitate. I know that wolf can imitate closely or similarly the voice of the shepherd. But it says they simply do not follow. Not only do they know Jesus' voice, again, they follow him. They are doing it, not just knowing it. They're following Jesus. We sang a song this morning, Footsteps of Jesus. And where they might lead, though they lead into the temple. Oh, we're all about that. Oh yeah, we got to go to the temple. That holy place, place of religious practice. We'll follow Jesus' footsteps into the temple. It also said, in the homes of the meek, the poor and lowly. In the homes of the poor and holy. Now that's not so fun, is it? Are you found there? Helping out? You don't get a lot of glamour. Not a lot of glory in doing that. Do you follow Jesus' footsteps there? And I was thinking as I sang that song, you could add another line or another phrase after that. Yes, and Jesus also walked to a cross. And think about all the self-sacrifice that was demonstrating. Do you follow him there in his footsteps? Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And we can neglect listening to, truly knowing intimately our shepherd and following in his footsteps. You can be lost like a lost coin. Another illustration I'll use. The lost coin was lost through someone else's neglect. The woman's. And you know what it boils down to? Well, there is such thing as just accidents when it comes to human situations. So yeah, you can just say purely accidental. But sometimes things are lost through neglect because we did not value them enough. We did not value them. For example, was she counting all 10 of her coins every hour? I'll tell you, if you'll count your 10 coins every hour, you won't lose one. If you even do it every morning, I'm just trying to make up the scenario here. If you count them every morning because you realize these things are valuable, my living is based on them, and I'm just trying to illustrate the opposite. It's when we devalue things that we neglect them, and they become lost. So think about that in the spiritual cases. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus felt compassion, it says, for the multitudes. He says, because they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are like sheep without a shepherd. In a sense, that puts the blame on someone else. That's saying, there's no shepherd for them. Isn't that sad? They're being neglected like poor sheep. And there was a lot of truth in that, because the religious leaders of their day, of Jesus' day, were not being the spiritual shepherds they needed to be. Those shepherds in Jesus' day wanted to hang Jesus on a cross, and they did it. That's what their leadership finally resulted in. No wonder the multitudes were like these sheep astray and without true spiritual guidance that they needed. Now, I will say the bottom line in this case of being spiritually lost this way, the bottom line is you are ultimately responsible. Even if someone else neglected their responsibility towards you, like we brought up parents, you're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You should value your children that importantly, that they are not, you know, lost through the cracks. Let them slip through the cracks, we sometimes say. Christians likewise have a responsibility to the world about them. We talked last Sunday about Jesus telling us we were salt, preserving in the world and flavoring it for good. We're salt and we are light to be seen. It lights the way, it shows the right way. It's just visible itself, so it stands out. That's a Christian. And other people are affected by that for their salvation too. We cannot just selfishly enjoy our own salvation. And even sometimes we selfishly enjoy it, like just barely. I'm just barely staying saved myself. Whatever that's really like. Let alone trying to save others. We're neglecting those around us, and they can be lost. Partially due to our own neglect, you see. And then this one, when you think about that lost son, he is lost not like just through neglect, like the first case that we talked about, lost sheep. He looked down, he didn't keep looking and listening to the shepherd. He kept eating more and more where he wanted to go. But the prodigal son willfully and selfishly and just outright says to the shepherd, for example, I'm out of here. I'm tired of sticking close to the shepherd. I want to go out on my own. And we say that to God. And we've ended up being lost because of our own willfulness. And so Hebrews chapter 10 describes that. If we go on sinning willfully, he plainly describes it, there's not in the future another sacrifice that we'll be able to appeal to be saved by it. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, he'll say. No. If we're going to be saved in that state, we have to turn back to that only sacrifice that would take it away. That involves repentance, again, a turning back, and a turning back to God. If we go on sinning willfully, Some are lost, out and out, just like the prodigal son. I'm tired of being good. Really? Wow, you've missed either the joy in that, the peace in that, the true inner satisfaction of how you are really made. When people would say things like, I'm tired of being good. Whoa. You never really were good to realize the joy, the blessings, the satisfaction that comes from that. But sometimes we hear that or hear that depicted and how much they must have been missing all along. To say that and to simply rebel against what is right. Some are lost that way. The obvious point of this lesson is to not be lost in these manners. And then this last one, the elder son. How would you describe his lost condition? How would you describe that? And how? How was he lost? I could wait here for a while, you know, until I get an answer. But my point was to put that out and to say, yeah, I've been thinking about that already. I see what his problem is. Do you see it? He was lost and didn't even know it. Lost and didn't even know it. That's the worst way to be lost. He was lost and thought he was saved. Remember his words when he says, I've always done, you know, what you've wanted me to do. Never disobeyed one of your commands or neglected a command of yours. For so many years I have been serving you. Never neglected a command of yours. He thought of himself as saved in relationship to his earthly father there. And didn't even realize how lost he was the whole time because of his attitude. Because of the self-deception, and again, the attitude toward himself. I deserve all of this. Look at how good I've been. No, you cannot be good enough of your own. You cannot. You cannot be good enough to merit this salvation, spiritually speaking now. You remain dependent upon God always. Poor in spirit was that first beatitude Jesus talked about. Theirs is the kingdom, and theirs alone. The poor in spirit are those who realize they are spiritually destitute before God and continually rely on Him for mercy. And that's the key to extending mercy to others. The fact that you realize you yourself, only by God's mercy, not just in the past when you needed to be baptized. We can all think of that event and that point. Not just then did we need His mercy. Ever since. Needing His grace to live by. To be doing what we are doing and crediting God for it. Paul would say, because of having been a persecutor of the church and how that now grieved him that he was that bad, he says, I labored more than all the rest of them, all the other apostles. Paul was motivated by his past. He says, I labored more than the rest. That's not all he said. Yet not I doing that hard work, but the grace of God in me. That's what Paul attributed, all that hard labor more than the others even, the grace of God working in Paul. And he'll say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Meaning, constantly, present tense, am, not I am what I was, or I am not anymore what I used to be. Am what I am presently, by the grace of God. This elder son is not displaying that understanding at all, and he is lost and doesn't even know it because of that attitude. Judgment will be without mercy, James will say, to him that shows no mercy. He will die lost without God's mercy that way. Well, now you know how to be lost. Take your choice. And hopefully the point is you're going to choose none of those ways and resolve, I will not be lost in these ways at all. I will turn to Jesus like the tax gatherers and sinners were coming. They knew who to come to. Whether they all end up choosing it or not, I don't know. Many of them did, Jesus said. Many tax gatherers and prostitutes, he said, did acknowledge the purpose of God. And I close with this statement from Luke. We're here in Luke, back in Luke chapter 7. We'll close with this. In Luke 7 and verse 29, and when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, this was the teaching of Jesus, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Look at that. You either acknowledge God's purpose for you, like these notorious sinners did. You acknowledge God's justice. You do what He tells them you to do. In their case, be baptized of John. In our case, well, be baptized in Jesus' name, and the rest of those demands of living as His disciple. Or you reject, like the older son did, or even like the prodigal son did for that period of selfishness and willfulness, out and out rejection. You reject God's purpose. And that was the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Brethren, I hope we'll be motivated to be saved, accept the salvation that God has offered us. We would love for any of you, if you want to talk any further about that, one of you has indicated that kind of desire. We are thrilled to hear that. Anyone else who wants to talk about how to receive God's salvation, we want to share that with you. We close by standing together, and our brother will lead us in this final prayer.
Our Lord God and merciful Father in heaven, we give you thanks for all of the great and many